We'll resume our studies now, looking at our verification of the fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the person of Christ. So we now move, we've looked at his birth. Now we move to prophecies concerning his ministry. The Old Testament prophets accurately predicted the activities of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since there are many such activities, I'm just going to mention four of them. The first one, the prophet Isaiah, indicated that the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ will commence with special anointing of the Holy Spirit, as in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Isaiah 11, verse 2. This with the special ministry of the Holy Spirit with our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. So it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now this prophecy was fulfilled after the water baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew 3:16 says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Our Lord also made reference to the fulfillment of this prophecy in chapter 4, verse 18. Luke 4, verse 18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. So here our Lord applied directly the prophecies of Isaiah to his ministry. Secondly, it was prophesied that the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ will begin in Galilee, according to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Isaiah 9:1 clearly says that his ministry begins in Galilee. Isaiah 9:1 says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Now, Matthew records the fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, record the fulfillment of that particular prophecy, because Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 reads, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That's a fulfillment. Now, it's not an accident. There's no one that could have predicted this. Well, enough for the fact that the Bible that we have in our hands is God's unfailing word. The third thing is, it was prophesied that Christ would perform many healing miracles, as recorded in Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6. Reads this way: "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Now the gospel records again several healing miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that one passage just summarizes that, and that is Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 makes a simple one sentence, I said to say, that describes this whole fulfillment of this prophecy. Because it says in Matthew 9:35, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sicknesses." So that is the fulfillment of the prophecy. To me, though, that's one that's really very intriguing. That when you understand it, you know there is no way any human being could have anticipated that. And that is the fourth prophecy about Christ. It was prophesied that he would teach in parables. According to Psalms chapter 78, verse 2, that he would teach in parables. Psalm 78, verse 2 says, in prophecy, say, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things from of old." Now, that's a prophecy regarding Christ. Who could have anticipated that he would teach in parables? No one. Except that the Holy Spirit is the one giving the information to the prophets to write down. And this prophecy, of course, was fulfilled because Matthew talks about it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Matthew 13, verse 34 says, "Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet: I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Now, just think a minute about it. Who in his mind could have even come up with this kind of thing? The only answer? The Bible is the word of God. It's unfailing, inerrant, infallible. Regardless of what people want to say or do not want to accept it, it's a business. But you know, like I was saying during the first half, as a watchman, every pastor has his responsibility to hold this word with its unfailing form to everyone. Now, we can decide that we don't want to believe it, but that's our problem. It's not because the word of God is not true, it's because we have chosen so, And furthermore, as I said, the more you bring the word of God to all of us, so we are conscious. Now, when we do things that are contrary to the word of God, we will not claim ignorance. We will say, well, Father, I'm just being a stubborn, you know what? That's what we can say. It's easier to say that. Well, I don't know that many of us would say it, but generally, that's the easiest thing to say than to say, I don't believe the Bible. Just say, I really, you know, I've got a hard head. I don't really want to obey him. But we should never doubt the reliability of the word of God. And that is a problem today. Many people are looking at the requirements of the Bible, and they match it with their lifestyles. They shake their head and say, how can this be true? So, something's wrong with the Bible. It's out of touch with the times. And that, of course, is the root of our problem. Because we're taking the thing that's unfailing, and we're trying to trivialize it. Make it fit into our mold. The word of God is infallible, and if anything, we all should be striving to be obedient, not to twist it to suit our ego or to justify our actions that are contrary to a clear instruction in the scripture. So we have seen verification in these two areas. Let's go now to the third area that has to do with his death on the cross. This also was predicted. In other words, the prophets predicted the death of Christ on the cross. He was, for example, to be betrayed by being sold for 30 pieces of silver, as the prophet Zechariah clearly indicated in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 2. Zechariah 11, verse 2. I mean, sorry, not verse 12, sorry. Zechariah 11, verse 12 says, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. But if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. This prophecy was fulfilled as recorded in Matthew 26, verse 15. Matthew 26, verse 15. That's the fulfillment of that prophecy. Matthew 26, 15 says, and asked, what are you willing to give me? This is Judas, of course. If I hand him over to you. So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. That fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah. Now prophet Isaiah predicted that Christ will die in company of criminals. According to Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he would die in the company of criminals. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, as our Lord approached his crucifixion, he applied this prophecy to himself in Luke 22, verse 37. Luke 22. Verse 37. And Luke 22, verse 37 reads, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. That's our Lord speaking. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. But the actual fulfillment, of course, is recorded in Luke 23, 32. The actual fulfillment is in Luke 23, verse 32 and 33. It says, in Luke 23, verse 32, says, two other men. See, that's the numbering. That is the numbering that Christ was talking about, that the prophets wrote about. See, for people who say, well, there were three people who were crucified, that's them there that Christ was crucified, only that two of them were criminals. So he said, two other men, both criminals, were also laid out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Now, is that a coincidence that the prophet could predict precisely how Christ was going to be crucified and who is going to be around when he's crucified? Now, not only did the prophets predict several events surrounding his death, but the manner of his death was also prescribed. According to Psalms 22, verse 16. The few things that will take place when he's crucified is given in detail. So we read in Psalms 22, verse 16, it says, dogs have surrounded me. Dogs have surrounded me. Who, you know who is called dogs? Gentiles. The Gentiles were called dogs. And they are the ones that have surrounded him. Remember, the Roman soldiers were actually the ones that put him on the cross. See, he said, this prophet said, the dogs. Dogs used as a figure of speech for those that are unclean, unbelievers. So, that's if you recall when we studied Matthew chapter 7, where it says, 6, where it said, don't give a holy thing to the dogs. In other words, we don't give doctrine information to unbelievers. It does no good for them. What I mean? See, an unbeliever who is hurting, in pain, you say, you know, but the Bible says, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Really? I'm hurting. So it doesn't make sense to him. So this is why we say we don't give doctrine to unbelievers. It's for believers. So Christ is using this word in this prophecy, by David, of course, is being used to describe the Gentiles who will be surrounding Christ when he's crucified. So say, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. The doubting Thomas confirms that Christ's hands were pierced, as we know that the Bible records it everywhere, though, in the New Testament. But I think the most appropriate one is the doubting Thomas. The incident reported in John chapter 20, verse 25. John 20:25. Okay, John 20:25 says, or reads this way. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I would not believe it. Now, you think about it a minute here and see what we all face. Thomas is no different from any of us. He has walked with Christ for 3 good years. He has seen him do things that just, he knows that no human mind can conceive or no human being can do. So he knows that this is the Messiah. There's no doubt in his mind. He's a believer. But you know, it was a little bit hard for him to believe in the resurrection. That's really what he's expressing here. You know, I always keep saying it, we all most time talk about the Holy Spirit. And yet sometimes, as Christians, we don't believe in the miraculous. You know, I'm not mean every Christian. There are many Christians that just don't believe in something miraculous. The world as a whole doesn't believe that. That's why it's hard for many people to understand that Christ actually resurrected from the dead. So here's Thomas expressing the same doubt. He just couldn't believe it because the Lord did everything and made him believe it, in a sense. And when he did, he then has shouted, "My God and my Lord." And he came to believe that. Well, my point is one thing to see God do all these things, but it's an entirely different thing to believe it. The time we know whether we really believe these things are in time of pressure, in time of disaster. This is the time that I believe, or we will know whether we really believe these things. It's okay now that we're all listening to it to say, "Yes, I believe it." But the time comes when we're under real pressure, when it's either my life or my livelihood is under threat. That's the time to really know whether we believe these things. When things are going well, as we say, nothing is at stake. It is when we are in a bind, when we are cornered, when we know that if we just take the right step, we're going to hurt a lot of people, our livelihood may be ruined, and all those things, this is the time to check whether we really believe these things that the Bible teaches us. Well, so we have seen that the death of Christ was prophesied in the sense of almost how he's telling us how he will be crucified. Furthermore, the prophet Isaiah predicted that also he will be buried in a rich man's grave. According to Isaiah prophesying, Isaiah 53 verse 9. Isaiah 53 verse 9. Reads this way: "He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." That's the prophecy of Isaiah. Was this fulfilled? Yes, it was. In Matthew 27:57-60. Matthew 27:57-60. Here it says, "As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away." Joseph, a rich man who could afford to do this kind of thing, and so he did. So this is what Isaiah was given by the Holy Spirit several hundred years before this event took place to write about. Well, we have already discussed the prophecy of David regarding the resurrection and its fulfillment, so there's no need to repeat it at this point. However, though, we should just mention that the ascension of Christ was also prophesied in Psalms 66, verse 18. Psalm 68 verse 18. Psalm 68 verse 18 reads this way: when you ascend on high and you lead captives in your train, you receive gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. Now that's a prophecy. Of course, we know that this was fulfilled because Christ ascended. Remember, in Acts 1:9, Acts 1:9 says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Our Lord, of course, the angels tell them, this same Jesus whom you saw going this way will come back exactly the same way. That's our hope. And that's what we're waiting for, one way or the other, that we'll be with the Savior. Now, we have mentioned these various prophecies in the Old Testament to indicate that the Old Testament is reliable. Everything that is recorded about the first coming of Christ happened exactly as it should. Now, because of this, we can have confidence that what the Bible says is the Word of God. It is God's revelation, so there's really no reason to doubt the prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ. That is the whole argument that Peter is now beginning to set forth. And so you and I can know one thing, that no matter who makes fun of the Bible, including us, we could also make fun of it by believing this and picking and choosing what we believe. But if we know that the Word of God cannot fail, if we know that everything he said, then we have no reason on this planet to doubt him. Yes, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. We should never doubt it. Follow this way, you'll be blessed. Go this way, you'll be cursed or disciplined. We should know all that, and we should make choices accordingly, which one we want. So here it is, that God has given all these things to prophets several hundred years, or thousands really, before the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on this planet. So this is something that if you're still wavering about the Bible, or because of the pressure that's brought to bear these days, this means that. Now, so with this proof of the fulfilled prophecy, let us now return back to what we're studying in 2 Peter 1:19. That's what we've been examining that, but we just took a little bit quick tour to show that when he said confirmed or was made certain, that I say it means to be confirmed. And so we see now what Peter was referring to in terms of the scripture being confirmed. Now, because the Old Testament scripture has been confirmed, then the apostle encourages the recipients of this epistle to be careful to observe what is in the scriptures, as in the phrase where it says, and you will do well to pay attention to it. Now, the expression pay attention is from the Greek word proseko. Proseko. P-R-O-S-E-C-H-O. Proseko. It means to pay close attention to, to give heed to follow, or to be alert. It means to be concerned for, or even to care for. Now, so it could also mean to occupy oneself with, devote, or apply oneself to. So the apostle is saying that it is to the benefit of believers to pay attention to the scripture. But why though? It is because the apostle has shown that the scripture is the word of God. That's why we must pay attention to it.
We've also taken time to show that every Old Testament prophecy about Christ came true. Therefore, everyone must pay attention to the scripture because of its reliability. If there's any doubt about its reliability, the fulfilled prophecies that we have enumerated should remove those doubts. Since it is the Word of God, it is to the advantage of believers to pay attention to it. But you know, as I study these things and teach it, the more something keeps dawning on me. And that is this. You know, we're not different from the first century Christians. You know that? Everything that God gave them, we have it. The difference is we have fallen into the trap of the enemy to justify our positions instead of going strictly with what the Word says. There are salvation is by grace. Faith alone in Christ, that's for sure. However, there are other blessings that are conditioned on experiential sanctification. And that, my friend, my fellow believers, we're not doing too well with that at this present time. And that explains the differences that we seem to notice in things that we do between us and the early Christians. It is because we're not paying attention to the Word of God by studying it and obeying it. As believers, though, we are required to devote our time to the study of the Word of God. Now, this does not mean that we must study it every passing moment, but we should make every effort to study a portion of it daily. Now, since the Word of God is our spiritual lifeline, I cannot emphasize enough that Christians must be committed to the study of it above everything else in this life. Now, the type of attention or commitment required from believers concerning the Word of God is expressed in that phrase where it says, as to a light shining in a dark place. That is the way our commitment is to be expressed. See, when a person is lost in the wood or in the forest at night, for example, well, if they see any sign of light, a burning lamp or something somewhere else, that person will recognize that the only hope of ever getting out of the mess is to move towards that source of light. So, a light source is attractive to a person who knows that he is helpless without direction. Now, when people do not see how helpless they are, they don't see the need for the Word of God. And here again, I think that's another thing that I believe is the devil's tool. We who live now, we are so comfortable that every now and then we don't see the need for enlightenment. We're so comfortable. I mean, everything is so comfortable for us. I know we suffer a little bit here and there, but all in all, we become so comfortable, and therefore, we don't see the need. Why go to Bible study? I'm having fun, as they say. Life is good. Of course, what they mean is, you know, they can buy this or buy that. And yet somehow, they are miserable on the inside, yet life is good. But for us as Christians, though, I think that's something that we have to be battling with. Because if a person recognizes his helplessness, then he will seek for strength. So if we as Christians understand that we are helpless without direction, apart from the Word of God, then we will be motivated to seek to study the Word of God. The problem, as I see it with many Christians, is that they are content to live an unfulfilled life. They are content. Many Christians are not aware that the world in which we live is a dark place. Everything in it is under the control of Satan. Believers, many believers are not aware of that. The only way, though, that a person can live in this world and not live in darkness is to continuously pay attention to the Word of God. The more a person studies the Word, the more ignorance is dispelled. A believer devoted to the study of the Word of God places himself or herself in a position whereby he can overcome Satan and his schemes. It is a constant struggle for us to keep from being enslaved by Satan through the dark system that he has in this world. You know, I guess let me make it a little bit uncomfortable. In this country, people would do everything to fight for what? Freedom. They go into war in a hurry. For what? Freedom, human freedom. But yet, several thousands, millions of Christians in this country, for example, are enslaved daily by the greatest slave master of this world, Satan. And they have no clue. None whatsoever. If Christians really understood that, we'll take up our arms, so to say, and our arms, the Word of God. You know, it has occurred to me that every now and then Christians get distracted. Reason? We are allowing this war to define us. We are allowing it. And yet, sometimes, we want the government to do our responsibility. You say, what are you talking about? See, Christians think that, well, if we can get the government in the way we think, everything is okay. And we seem to forget that the moral condition of the nation can never be improved by one politician. None. Doesn't matter what camp he belongs to. None. It is the responsibility of Christians to be what? The salt and the light. And that means that you and I have to intensify our effort. I tell you one thing. If you witness for one person in this nation and they respond to Christ, you have accomplished more than any president could ever do with a pen. You say, well, but you know, this and that. Then we, as they say, here we go again. We fall into the trap of the devil because we have our priorities crossed. Christians must know, pay attention to the Word of God. We are standing on a slippery slope. It is very easy to slide into the satanic domain without realizing it. And that is why when Peter says, pay close attention, you and I must be observers. If you are an observer, you become more objective. But once you are inside it, you can never be objective. Very difficult. So, what are we to do? As Christians, this word is given to us so we can be observers. We can look at people, we can look at things going in our environment as observers. And then we can see how people are being enslaved into the satanic system. In effect, though, one more reason for paying attention to the Word of God then is that it helps us to see this world for what it is. The world is a dark place where Satan rules, and only those who pay attention to the Word of God are able to see this clearly. So the apostle has given an appropriate advice to all believers. Anyone seeking to have a clear view of life must devote himself to the Word of God, since that is the only thing that dispels this darkness and hopelessness of this life. As human beings, we are concerned with time and limitation. So there is the tendency that a person may wonder, how long should we be devoted to the Word of God? The answer is first, indefinitely. Indefinitely. This is the answer in the phrase, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. The dawning of the day is an analogy for fuller light, fuller enlightenment. For at the dawn, We have a better sense of light, of course, and direction than we do in darkness. Of course, some scholars take the word day here as a technical reference to the second coming of Christ. The word morning star comes from a Greek word, phosphoros. P-H-O-S-P-H-O-R-O-S. Phosphorus. It actually means bringing in morning light. That's what it means, bringing in morning light. But as a noun, though, it means a morning star or a day star. So that the phrase, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart, is saying the same thing. Believers are to be devoted to the word of God until they have fullness of the light of knowledge of Christ. Now, since there's never a time in this life that we can ever come to a perfect knowledge or full knowledge of Christ, then we must continue to pay careful attention to the word of God as long as we live on this planet. There is also another way, of course, to view this phrase. It also means that believers should continue to devote themselves to the study of the word of God until Christ returns. Of course, the problem understanding this last phrase, the way I've just explained, that is referring to the second coming of Christ, is that expression where it says, in your hearts. Since it's difficult to understand how the Lord rises in the heart of any believer at the second coming of Christ, but this problem quickly disappears if we take this whole phrase as a command to mature spiritually. That's all it is. It's a command to mature spiritually. Or if we take the interpretation suggested by someone, that it refers to the fuller understanding of the fulfillment of the prophecy of the second coming. But in any case, though, since it is also possible that the apostle is concerned with the second coming, then the expression in your hearts could be a reference to the transformation of the believer that will take place at the second coming of Christ. So, either way we take this phrase, the simple fact is this, that the apostle is encouraging all believers to continue to seek to grow in the knowledge of Christ, a point he makes later on towards the end of this epistle. So, fellow believers, the challenge is clear. The word of God is infallible. It doesn't fail. It is inerrant, no error in it. We're going to be dealing with that in much more detail, probably beginning next week, who knows. But in all, having said all this, you and I have something, God's will, God's thinking in our hands. And God has given us the Holy Spirit, and God has given certain men the gift of pastor teaching, so that they can teach the word of God, so that the light of day, the dawning, will shine in our soul, so that we all continue to a fuller and a better knowledge of our Savior. Let's pray. As we have come to the end of our study this morning, there may be someone here to whom none of this has made sense because you are spiritually dead. Now, we want to tell you that God loved you so much that from eternity past, he was thinking about you, that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to go and offer himself to the cross for you. When Christ went to that cross, he took every sin that you've committed. So that when he shouted in the Aramaic language, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because God is about to draw you into his family. And you say, how do I get into it? Well, Christ took your place. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the scapegoat. Every sin that you have committed, he is taking care of those. The only issue now is what you think about Christ. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. So if you haven't had eternal life, this is your chance. This is your opportunity. But let me warn you, though, tomorrow is not guaranteed. You cannot put it off. He may say tomorrow.
You don't know, tomorrow is not guaranteed. The Bible is very clear about this. So this is the appointed day. When you hear this word, open your mind and say to yourself, I'm going to trust that Christ died on the cross for me. When you do so, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have seen it fit in your marvelous love and grace to provide your will for us in writing. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that from here on, we will continue to be obedient to the word in order to bring honor and glory to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.